Oscar was able to save some 1,200 Jews from the Nazi killing machine at great cost to himself. How do you think these Jews responded to this incredible kindness? Over the years, they showered him with gifts and money. Visiting him often, they never forgot him. In fact, he's the only member of the Nazi party to be honored and buried in Jerusalem. How would you feel about Oscar Schindler if you were one of those Jews that he risked his life to save? What acts of love and gratitude would you have showered upon him? Today we want to focus on one who did far more, infinitely more than Oscar Schindler. We want to talk about Jesus Christ, who gave everything to save you and me from sin and eternal destruction. How should we respond to his infinite sacrifice? Hopefully with far more gratitude and sacrifice than those Jews did for Oscar. You see, the more fully we understand the depths of suffering Jesus went to in his love for us, the more we'll be driven to worship, love, and sacrifice in our service for him. We'll be compelled daily to lay down our lives for him. But I think the opposite is true as well. The less we know about the sufferings of Christ, the more trite and insignificant his death will be, leading to less motivation to live for him. Today we're going to look at four aspects of what Jesus suffered, and next Sunday we'll look at how and why Jesus suffered. So these four aspects of what Jesus suffered. Number one, he suffered betrayal and abandonment. Number two, he suffered a complete miscarriage of justice. Number three, Jesus experienced extreme cruelty through physical beatings and torture. And number four, if all that was not bad enough, Jesus suffered death on a cross. Let's begin then with number one, that Jesus suffered betrayal and abandonment on three different levels. He was betrayed by one of the 12 disciples who were his most ardent supporters and followers. Of course, that one was Judas. One Jesus had loved, cared for, and even trusted. Judas was so trusted, he carried the money bag. Judas witnessed firsthand, up close, all the love, compassion, and care Jesus had for people. He heard the truth that Jesus was God and had come to show us God and provide eternal life. But in spite of all this, and because of his own selfish lust, Judas cruelly betrayed the God of the universe, who became a man and simply loved him. And yet not only did he betray him, but remember how Judas betrayed him. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 47. And we'll be jumping around, of course, in the Gospels as we see different aspects of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Luke 22, verse 47, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? He would use a symbol of tremendous love, and yet twisted and distorted, use it as the sign of his betrayal here, adding insult to injury, that he's already betraying the one who loved him so much, and yet giving him into the hands of his enemies. Well, if Judas wasn't bad enough, we know that also all of his disciples abandoned him when he was arrested in the garden. Jump over to Matthew 26, verse 55. Matthew 26, verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. No one stood with Jesus in his hour of need. These 12 men had seen all of his miracles. They witnessed the man born blind. For some 40 years he was blind, and yet to see for the first time in his life as Jesus healed him. They saw the lame get up and walk, even carrying his bed. The lepers without hope being made totally well and clean, yet only one returning to give thanks. All this at a time with no operations, no specialists, no hospitals. These sick and diseased were doomed to a meager life of subsistence until Jesus, in love and grace, healed them and gave them their lives back again. These disciples had heard his teaching and confessed him as Christ. They were there for the Sermon on the Mount. They witnessed the cleansing of the temple. The three innermost were even at the Mount of Transfiguration, saw his glory that was veiled throughout his earthly ministry and life. And you add to all this that they personally were discipled by Christ. Often he took them aside to further explain a given teaching. At other times he warned or reproved them. Jesus loved these men dearly, had poured his life into them for three entire years of ministry. Of all those impacted by Christ, these men knew that Jesus was the real deal. He was not another of so many false messiahs. And yet, in spite of all this, and driven by fear, they fled for their own safety with no care for the Master. In the Lord's greatest hour of need, they cared only for themselves and ran for their lives. And how Jesus must have felt their betrayal intensely. Yet there was one betrayal lower still. Jesus was denied by Peter, one of his three closest disciples, arguably the leader of the disciples, and also one who had vehemently claimed that he would not deny Jesus, though all might, he would not. Jump over to Matthew 26 again, verse 31. Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples were saying the same thing. Peter was not alone in this. All the disciples, "We will never deny you. We will never turn away, Jesus." And yet we've already read that they all did run and flee. And jump down toward the latter part of Matthew 26 again. Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. This is after Jesus has been arrested. He's standing trial. This is very nearby in the courtyard. I think it's Caiaphas's house. And a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to him, "Those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times," and he went out and wept bitterly. This denial wasn't just once, but three times. This denial was not private, but very public. And it occurred at the very time when Jesus was being interrogated. And as we saw, Peter even cursed and swore in denying vehemently that he did not know Jesus. And it would seem that this probably happened within earshot of Jesus, that Jesus actually heard this, these denials, at least some of it. Because jump over to Luke, jump over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 60. Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. It would seem that he heard and knew of at that moment when he was standing trial that Peter was denying him, again, as one of his closest disciples. And then Peter goes out and weeps bitterly as a result. Jesus suffered one of the greatest pains one can experience, the pain of betrayal and abandonment by his closest friends, those he loved the most and thought were truly committed to him. You know, it leads me to the question, as we at times will have to suffer for Christ, will we be willing to endure betrayal ourselves? It's always shocking and painful when it happens. We can't believe someone who says they're a Christian would do this. The temptation when it happens is to get so discouraged that we want to give up or even abandon Christ. I'll never forget that years ago when we were out in the neighborhood and doing door-to-door religious surveys and trying to share the gospel, we ran into a man who said he hadn't been to church for 10 years. And he explained that he was a deacon in a church, and the pastor was doing some sinful things, and he confronted that. And the whole board of deacons turned against him. And he was hurt terribly, was betrayed. And as a result, sadly, he chose to not go to any other church and to drop out completely, to abandon the faith, to abandon Christ. But certainly his sufferings, as bad as they were not worse than Christ. And when things similar to this may happen to us, we must be willing to suffer with Christ and hold fast to the faith, as painful, as hard as it is. As Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, he went to the cross, he gave his life, as we'll see. And so we ought to be willing to do as much if he so desires, or if that is his plan for us. Well, secondly, not only did he suffer this betrayal then by his disciples, their abandonment, and even Peter's public denial, but secondly, Jesus endured a complete miscarriage of justice during his trial. It was a mockery of a trial with a predetermined outcome. I think we can honestly say the attitude of the Jewish leader was, don't confuse us with the facts, we've got our minds made up. In fact, we have a direct statement to that effect. Go back to Matthew 26, verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward. This is the height of corruption, isn't it, for any justice system or any court? It's clear they are trying to find false witnesses. They know they have no case. So we're going to look for false witnesses to finally try to pin something on him. And so they ultimately condemn him to death. And really only when Jesus was asked about his claims to be God and he answered honestly that he was God, again, he had demonstrated vividly that he was through his miracles, through the omniscience at times that he showed and through his teachings. Yet again, that was never a conclusion the Pharisees would even entertain, that he truly was God. And so they accuse him and condemn him of blasphemy. Now remember, Jesus was later tried by the civil authorities, by the Roman authorities, by Pontius Pilate and Herod. And what were their conclusions? What did they say was the verdict concerning his actions, concerning what he had done? Look over at Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." And that was their charge, insurrection. Jesus was leading the people against the Roman Empire, whom they despised, by the way, and hated. But here it was to their usefulness that they would charge him with insurrection. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him, which you make against him. I find no guilt. He's innocent. The judge here is declaring, and not only that, verse 15, no, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Even if there was some lower finding, nothing worthy of capital punishment is done by him. Herod agrees with me. He's innocent. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. And yet we know that Pontius Pilate still condemns him to death. He fears the trouble that these Pharisees will cause with Rome. And so he delivers an innocent man up to be killed, to be crucified. Jesus was willing to suffer injustice that he might satisfy the justice of God for us. You know, and just as Jesus was slandered and falsely accused and unjustly punished, we must be ready and willing to be slandered and falsely accused as well. Don't expect the unbeliever to be honest or treat you fairly. Whether it's coworkers who may claim you're witnessing on the clock when you're not, you're doing it in your own free time at lunch or break. Whether it's a relative who gets angry because you're sharing the gospel, you're in love and mercy trying to share the gospel that they could be saved. And yet they slander you, they speak ill of you when you're only doing what's best for them and striving to obey God. But we are to live a godly life so that their accusations, their slanders will be empty, just as they were against Jesus. Look over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's exactly what Peter, who this book is about suffering and why we suffer as believers, why it is that God's plan includes suffering for us. And one of the greatest reasons is that our godliness and our commitment to Christ might be made known, might be put on display, because we don't respond the way the world does, and because their accusations, if we've been living in obedience to Christ, will fall flat. They'll be wrong. They will be slander. And so he says in verse 11, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In a nutshell, he's saying, when God is drawing, when God is convicting them, the day of visitation, remember, Israel, the Jews, missed their day of visitation. God's convicting and drawing work on the nation. They rejected his truth. And Christ, their Messiah. And he says here that they might know that they're wrong in their heart of hearts. They say outwardly, they slander and accuse, but they know inwardly they're wrong. That we are a witness or a testimony of God's grace and his power, and they might be convicted and brought to salvation. It's one of the greatest things or reasons or outcomes of suffering, and why we should accept, when God's will and plan includes it, suffering and difficulty. Because it's one of the ways that God puts our faith on display. He builds our faith, he grows us, but he also puts our faith on display. When you don't respond to that hateful or mean boss with anger and bitterness and resentment, the world looks at that and says, what's different here? What's going on? You know, when your life is showing a difference and you turn from a life of drunkenness and now you're living in obedience to Christ and you're not doing that anymore, the world sees what's changed here. Something drastically has changed this person, and God can use it to draw to salvation. Well, thirdly, Jesus experienced not only the betrayal and abandonment of his disciples, not only did he experience a total miscarriage of justice, but thirdly, he experienced extreme cruelty through physical beatings and torture. Physical beatings and torture. Again, back in Matthew 26, and this in verse 65. Verse 65 says, then the high priest, and this is after Jesus declares that he is God, that he is the Son of God. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. But notice how they continue now and respond and give full vent, I think, to their anger and hatred of Jesus. Then they spat in his face. I don't know if there's much more humiliating thing you can do to someone else than spit in their face to show utter disdain, utter hatred and anger towards them. And it goes on, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hits you?" Remember, we're talking about the religious leaders of Israel. These are supposed to be the most godly men in the nation. But they're acting like a bunch of schoolyard bullies, giving full vent to their childish anger here, their sinful and wicked anger. They knew full well Jesus was innocent, yet they hated him, both his popularity and the truth that he taught and his stinging rebukes of their hypocrisy and their empty, false religion. This was the first phase of Jesus' physical torture and suffering, almost a warm-up for what is to come. Yet the scene is graphic with this anger and hatred by these religious leaders as they vent this on Jesus, hitting him, slapping him, commanding him to prophesy, mocking him. From there we go to Roman soldiers. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. The Roman soldiers get involved, and we need to remember who we're talking about here. The Roman soldiers are professional soldiers. Their sole mission in life is to train for war and to constantly be in top shape. It was very physical. Warfare was not with guns and missiles and tanks. It was very personal, much of it hand-to-hand combat with swords. And in addition to the training and moves you understood, your strength, your endurance was a huge part of winning and living and surviving. And so here we have these soldiers now picking up and mocking and beating Jesus. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. You know, in comparison, the Sanhedrin was probably a bunch of weak white-collar workers. And really here you've got a group of blue-collar muscle men taking up and beating Jesus, and the bruising, the bleeding, the cuts. We know as well that they put a crown of thorns on his head, perhaps 3 to 4 inches in length, and pressed that into his skull. The pain, the bleeding, the cuts, all of that. Well, we know this still wasn't even close to the worst that Jesus would suffer, because we know that Jesus was scourged by the Romans. Your hands would be tied above your head to a pole, and they used a whip, usually with 9 strands, and at the end of these strands, they would embed pieces of bone or metal. And they would take this whip, and they would whip it at the person, and it would wrap around the torso. Again, imagine those bits of bone and metal. And as they pulled that whip back to just tear the torso to shreds, to cause intense pain and bleeding, open wounds, unimaginable. As it would shred the skin. You know, we shudder to even think or to picture this excruciating method of torture and the incredible pain it would inflict. We're told that they administered 39 lashes, and this was done to make sure they didn't go over the 40 that was allowed, that was legally allowed to be administered. We know historically that some prisoners didn't survive this. Some died at the flogging post because of the intense punishment and the bleeding it caused and the open wounds that would result from this. And really what compounded all of Jesus' sufferings up to this is that it occurred in a very short period of time, less than 24 hours, while Jesus grew more exhausted and weaker with each passing hour. How great was Jesus' love for us that he would endure this for your sins and mine, beaten so badly that he would hardly be recognizable. We saw this on Wednesday in Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Unrecognizable. He was so beaten, so bruised, so cut, bleeding so much. He suffered so much for you and me and for the sins of the world. Should we not be willing to do all for him, to live our lives for his glory, to fight against sin and live holy lives that he provided for us? To do otherwise would be a betrayal of all the terrible sufferings that Jesus had to endure. Well, this brings us to the fourth and the worst and greatest suffering that Jesus had to endure, and that was the cross. What we've already described is unimaginable, is overwhelming, is so painful and destructive to his body and the mental ability to withstand that, to go through that. You have to remember all the while he could have changed it instantly. Remember in the garden, he says, I could have called legions of angels, 72,000 angels right now to stop this. He certainly could have done the same on the cross. And yet he didn't. He was willing. He laid down his life, he said. It wasn't taken from him. He even told this to Pilate, you don't have authority over me. It's God has given that. It wasn't according to my Father. You couldn't do this to me, basically. And so we come to the cross, and we see that his suffering would only increase in crescendo to a horrendous proportion on the cruel Roman cross. Again, Jesus suffered in this last segment in three distinct and horrifying ways on that cruel and inhumane Roman cross. First of all, again, Jesus suffered excruciating physical pain. The Roman soldiers drove nails into Jesus' hands, basically his wrists and his feet, causing intense pain. Think of our railroad spikes, if you've ever seen those spikes, how big they are. It would have been something like that, probably sharper on the end, to pierce through the flesh and bones and to secure the body to the cross for the gruesome hours of suffering to come until death would visit. And the pain would only increase over time as the weight of Jesus' body was continually pulling down by the unending force of gravity. MacArthur said the cross would drop with a jarring blow into the bottom of the hole, causing the full weight of the victim to be immediately borne by the nails in the wrists and feet. That would cause a bone-wrenching pain throughout the body as major joints were suddenly twisted out of their natural position. Jesus would have endured a slow, suffocating death as he struggled against gravity while his lungs were filling with fluid. Breathing required Jesus to pull himself up on the nails in his wrists, causing excruciating pain. Again, MacArthur says the Romans had perfected the art of crucifixion in order to maximize the pain. They knew how to prolong the horror without permitting the victim to lapse into a state of unconsciousness that might relieve the pain. The victim of crucifixion would experience waves of nausea, fever, intense thirst, constant cramps, and incessant throbbing pain from all parts of the body. This on top of no sleep the past night, coupled with the loss of blood from previous beatings. Jesus was suffering the maximum amount of pain that could be inflicted on a man with the absolute minimum amount of physical resources to endure it. Another author said about the suffering of crucifixion, the unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of burning and raging thirst. The pain, horror, and humiliation of the cross was unimaginable. It was designed specifically to be so by Rome, a forewarning to all who would defy her of their fate as well. And yet Jesus was willing to suffer all of that for your salvation and for mine. Well, secondly, Jesus endured extreme and very public humiliation. Crucifixion was intentionally carried out in a public place to instill maximum fear in the populace. Jesus most likely hung naked on the cross, as was often the case. Imagine one of your worst fears and maybe nightmares you've had of waking up or in your nightmare being naked in public and you can't find any clothes. But imagine being naked and hung on a cross for all to look and gawk at as you're writhing in pain and ultimately dying. We know to this, Pilate added a large placard erected over Jesus' head with the only actual indictment that had been brought against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, Matthew 27:37. Jesus had claimed rightfully so to be the Son of God and the Messiah, the promised coming King. How much more shame could be heaped upon than to plaster this claim above him as he died like the worst of criminals? But there's yet more humiliation. Jesus was jeered and mocked by everyone around him. Everyone around him at one point was mocking him. Again, look over at Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left, but Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I mean, talk about the ultimate display of his deity and godliness. We know historically there was often cursing and yelling by the victims as they were crucified. Here Jesus, in mercy and grace, instead of sending them all to hell instantly, which he could have done, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Again, what a temptation, a final temptation here. He could have instantly responded. But he stayed there, suffering his agony and pain for us, for the salvation of man. Here they're mocking. The soldiers also, verse 36, mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves. Save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And we know from Matthew, the other one initially was rebuking as well. And here then, he's convicted and changes his mind to defend Jesus. But initially, he too was rebuking Jesus. Jesus knew he was an innocent man. He knew he had done nothing wrong. He had never sinned at all in his whole lifetime. Not one time, as we'll see in Isaiah 53 on Wednesday. And yet he was willing to endure this injustice, this awful mocking, this horrendous jeering that went on in his crucifixion because of his love. Jump to Psalm 22. We'll see this Wednesday. Psalm 22, which we often read and will next week during our communion following the service. We'll observe communion to finish our observance of Resurrection Sunday. But Psalm 22, verse 6. And again, this is 1,000 years ahead of time. This is 1,000 years before the events of the Gospels that we've been reading. "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Again, this mocking. If you're really from God or doing God's will, then God should deliver you. It's the very same thing the Pharisees and the people and even the thieves were saying to him. It's amazing the revelation of the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. They probably knew these verses. and yet they're fulfilling them in their anger and hatred and wickedness against Jesus. You know, add to all this unbelievable humiliation was the awful stigma of the cross. Because everyone knew that only the worst of criminals were crucified. When you hear about someone now dying of lethal injection, in my younger years it was an electric chair oftentimes, what would you think about that person? They must be a mass murderer. They must be a child rapist or something horrible to die or to be executed in that manner. I think we tend to forget this. We tend to wear crosses as jewelry, and yet that really was the opposite in those days of what it would be. It'd be like hanging an electric chair around your neck or having earrings that were electric chairs. You would never do that. I mean, the cross was this symbol of the worst of the worst. It was a symbol of this execution of the scum of the earth, of the most reprobate men in the empire. And if you're that bad, we kill you by executing you in this awful, horrible, humiliating, slow death of crucifixion. Well, finally, and worst of all, Jesus had to endure the spiritual agony of separation from the Father. As Bill read for us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had known perfect intimacy with the Father through all eternity past, which we can't fully fathom. But now as a man, felt total separation and alienation from the Father. Imagine if you were falsely condemned. If you had done nothing wrong and you were falsely condemned to die and your parents, your mother and father, rejected you and openly declared and turned away from you, declared disdain for you. Some idea of here the Father turning away, and instead of that intimacy and that love that they shared, it was the wrath of God, we know, that was being poured out here. Poured out on Christ. The wrath that you and I deserve to suffer in hell forever and ever. Jesus was suffering from His Father, who poured it out upon Him that we might be saved, that He might provide forgiveness of sins. How should we respond to this infinite act of love and sacrifice? If you're here as an unbeliever, do you see the love of Christ here for you? Do you see how much He was willing to do to provide salvation? Will you not stop rejecting what Christ did for you and embrace His forgiveness? It would be like one of those who was saved by Oscar Schindler and acting as if he was an ordinary guy who did what anyone would have done, when in reality he had saved your life. Far worse is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ, who gave everything for you, and continuing to live in sin. Repent and believe in Him today. Receive what He was willing to purchase by dying on the cross, by suffering the wrath you deserved in hell. He paid for that you could be forgiven, that you could be made a new creature in Christ and adopted as a child of God. Admit your sin. Admit that you've broken God's law, that you have done wrong. You've lied, you've stolen, you've been proud, you've been lustful, and on the list could go. And you deserve God's wrath and anger. He will send you to hell. He will punish you forever and ever. You will pay that sin which you can never repay. And yet God says, if you will trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, if you will believe in Him as your Lord and Savior, if you'll surrender to Him as your God, He will give you as a free gift eternal life. He will take your sin and nail it to the cross, and He will give you Christ's righteousness, and positionally you'll be perfect in God's sight. You'll begin to grow and mature in Christ, and eventually the rest of believers go to be with Christ and forever live in the glory and blessing of His presence. Let me urge you, if you're here as an unbeliever today, if you've never made that decision, don't continue in your rebellion one more minute, one more hour, one more day, and face an eternity in hell The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, today is the day of salvation. Why is that? Because we aren't guaranteed tomorrow. You could be driving home and get run over by a semi. As sad as it was, one person in Durham this week didn't know that that was their last day. And somebody accidentally, I think, hit a gas line, and a huge explosion occurs, and they're in eternity. As a believer in the glory of God, as an unbeliever, they're in Hades, waiting for hell forever and ever. We're such creatures of habit, we think that tomorrow will always be like today, and we'll just continue on, but that's just not the way it is, if we're honest. Every day, if you read the news, every day somebody or multiple people didn't know that was their last day. And now they're in eternity. Don't keep putting it off if you don't know the Lord. Today's the day. Perhaps you have questions. Perhaps some of what we've talked about doesn't fully make sense. Please talk to me or talk to others around you that know the Lord. We'd be glad to help you understand and glad to help you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, should we not live our lives for Christ? Should we not be driven more than anyone on earth out of gratitude and thanks when we understand all the pain, all the persecution, all the suffering that Jesus went through for us? Would we not consider telling others about Christ a small token of gratitude rather than a huge bother or difficulty? Would we not gladly give our time and treasure to build God's church for the one who gave all for us? We need to dwell on the intensity and depth of the sufferings of Christ that we might be filled with gratitude and thanks for the infinite measure of love we will find there. And I encourage you this week, even as we move towards Resurrection Sunday and that day of the year when we focus so much on what Jesus did, and hopefully do that continually in our lives and minds. But dwell on these things we've looked at today. No, it's not enjoyable. No, it's sad and painful and hard in some ways. But if we would and understand that Christ went through all of that for our salvation, how should we respond? You know, no matter what life brings us, we can rejoice if we're a child of God because of His willingness to do that for us and to provide eternal life, that we could be forgiven, to have eternal life waiting for us, to enjoy a right relationship with God now and to move towards eternity with a confidence and a certainty that we'll be in the Lord's presence. It still is amazing, and hopefully it never loses some of its amazement or a lot of its amazement to us, that we who were wretched and evil would be forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ now to live our lives daily as a living sacrifice, we'll see in Romans chapter 12 in the weeks to come. How rich the blessing that Jesus has provided for us. How great, infinite, unbelievable in a sense, His love in dying and going through all of that to purchase our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these truths. Many of us have read them for years, are aware of them. We know the facts of the crucifixion and of all that was done to Christ. But Lord, we can become complacent because of that knowledge. We can take it for granted, and we do to one extent or another. And I pray that this sermon and next week's as well, and this time of year, that we would not get caught up in the commercial aspect of it and the fun and games that sadly many believers approach it with. But Lord, may we have that soberness and seriousness about what really happened and how much Jesus suffered, how much He was willing to go through, and to do so as a perfect, sinless man, God-man, the Creator of all, was willing to lay down His life in our place and to suffer what He didn't deserve to go through. God, I pray that You would help us to dwell on that this week and to meditate on what we've heard this morning and to read these passages again in Matthew and Luke and Isaiah in Psalms 22. Lord, may we read these chapters this week and think about them. And may we ask for your help in being impacted by them. Because we know that living the Christian life is not always easy, and that there are trials, at times many trials and big trials that we have to go through. But Lord, if we understand, if we see more clearly what you have suffered for us, then we'll be able to persevere. We'll be able to be more committed and driven to honor and obey you no matter how hard or difficult it may be. And we'll live out what Hebrews 12 commands us to live out, to fix our eyes on you, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but has sat down at the right hand of God, and not to lose heart, because we've not suffered to the point of shedding blood or death is really what's intended. Lord, may we fix our eyes on you. May we understand, have an overwhelming sense of gratitude and thanks today and tomorrow and each day of our lives as your children. And may it lead us to want to live more and more holy lives, to want to understand your word better and know what pleases you, how we can reflect your greatness and glory more in our lives day after day. Lord, work among us, work in this body, that we would be a light, a living testimony, and a bright light in this dark and wicked world, that we'd have the privilege of seeing more and more who are lost come to Christ and be built up in the faith and continue to reflect in a more greater and greater way the greatness of your love, the greatness of your sacrifice for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.